As Roy mentioned, this afternoon we'll be discussing the more controversial aspects of the charismatic revival. The baptism of the Spirit, is it something separate from conversion? Miracles, are they frequent in the life of the believer so that you need not even suffer from a cold or any dreadful disease? Tongues, what is the nature of the gift of tongues? That will be our discussion this afternoon. But this morning, something even more important, the relationship between Calvary and Pentecost. The biggest hole in the world is not the Grand Canyon. The biggest hole in the world is a human heart without the Holy Spirit. And the craziest thing in the world is a human heart that's filled with self. Because to be filled with self means to be eccentric, off-center. Man was originally tenanted by the Holy Spirit when God breathed into man the breath of life. The third member of the Godhead took up his position in the human temple, controlled every thought and word and desire and feeling and action. We were made to be temples of God. That's the sole reason for our existence. The Bible begins with the picture of a dove fluttering over a chaotic waste. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God brooded like a dove over the waters to bring forth life and out of the chaos, ultimate cosmos. Beautiful picture of the plan of God. For all of us who, as a result of the fall, have become a chaos, like that earth without form and void. That waste that was clothed with darkness. That scene of death represents the human heart without God. But there came the dove to brood over it, to bring out order and beauty that God would say concerning it, it's very good. But God, what right did you have to do it? How can the Holy One accept unholiness? Ah, there in the opening page of Scripture. It begins with a scene of death and resurrection. Chaos, without form, void, darkness. The waters covering the earth. But then on the third day, the earth comes up out of the waters. Beautiful figure of the death and resurrection of our Lord that made it possible for the dove to descend. The holy dove of Pentecost broods over the chaos of the sinner's heart, that he might bring forth a new creation that God can declare very good. But it's only right, it's only possible, because our Lord has been through the waters of death and risen again. To meet, as Roy said this morning, both the positive and the negative demands of the law. You know, it's interesting that not only in the Old Testament, we have this symbolism of the Spirit as a dove, because the word in Genesis 1 about the Spirit moving, literally it is brooding, brooding like a dove. Not only is the Holy Spirit first pictured as a dove in the Old Testament, but the same is true in the New. Would you turn with me, please, to John, the first chapter? And we're going to spend much of our time again in John and then Acts. Notice in John in the first chapter, it speaks about Jesus coming unto John and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And then verse 32, "And John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him." Picture the scene. The Son of God is buried by the waters, and as he rises from the waters like the earth did on the third day of creation, as the Son of God bringing up the whole of humanity in himself, for he is their representative, as he rises in symbol in his baptism, prefiguring the end of his ministry, death and resurrection. The heavens are rent and the dove descends. So at the very commencement of our Lord's ministry, in his mini death and resurrection, he prefigured what would happen at the end. When at the commencement of his ministry, he was buried by the waters and then rose as in resurrection, and the heavens parted that the dove might descend. There men saw a miniature of Calvary and Pentecost. Going down into the waters, death, the cross. Rising out of the waters, the resurrection of the third day. The descent of the dove, Pentecost. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Calvary is the root of every sinner's salvation. But Pentecost is the fruit. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Observe that our Lord, according to John the Baptist in verse 29, is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But notice, at the end of verse 33, he gives him another title. The same is he that baptizes with the Holy Ghost. So our Lord is presented by his witness as the Lamb and the baptizer. The Lamb that takes away guilt and the baptizer that takes away depravity. With the fall, two things happen to you and me. Guilt, we deserve death, and depravity, we became crooked. So there's a twofold need, and it's met by Christ in his twofold office. As the Lamb that takes away the guilt, and as he that baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Our Lord's work is thorough. He deals with the burden of guilt upon us, and he deals with the tyrant of sin within us. The first is called justification. Takes place in a moment. The moment we believe in Jesus, clean, free from the guilt of sin. But he doesn't stop there. He does not declare the leper clean and leave him to die of his leprosy. He doesn't declare us raised from the dead and let us decay away in the charnel house of the grave. Be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me of its guilt and power. Theologians call it justification and sanctification. The work of the Son, the work of the Spirit. Calvary, Pentecost. But never separate. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. We must distinguish between the work of the Son and the work of the Spirit, but you must never separate the two. And so through the rest of John's Gospel, he has this in mind. He has in mind that the Old Testament had promised there'd be a great fountain open for sin and uncleanness, that all might wash therein. Through Ezekiel, the Lord had said, I'll sprinkle clean waters upon you, and you'll be clean, and I'll cause you to walk in my ways. I'll cause you to keep my statutes. That's the sort of a God I need, one that'll cause me to do the right. It doesn't spring forth spontaneously. I'm a sinner, tainted in every gene and chromosome. But he says, I'll sprinkle clean water upon you, you'll be clean, justification. And I'll cause you to walk in my statutes, justification. The new covenant promise. Their sins and their iniquities I'll remember no more. Justification. And I'll write my law in their hearts. Sanctification. Sanctification means transformation. He accepts us just as we are, but he never leaves us just as we are. And so now in John's Gospel, you see this theme of sanctification, the work of the Spirit, transforming, changing, elevating. So in the very next chapter, you have a wonderful scene. Feminine beauty, masculine strength, youth, flowers, song, rejoicing, and suddenly, the wine runs out. And there's embarrassment. Near tragedy. And life is like that. Beauty doesn't endure. Strength doesn't endure. Health is only rarely a permanent possession. Riches take wings. The wine runs out in every life. But when the wine runs out, Jesus of Nazareth appears. And the condition is, whatever he says unto you, do it. And he'll transform things as he transformed the water into wine. And having acted it out, he then did it again. Remember, we finished last night with the story of the black salvationist kneeling before the plaque of General Booth, praying, Lord, do it again. And the Lord, having turned the water into wine in a little village of Cana, now goes to the great capital of Jerusalem, where the temple is defiled by the bargainers there. And he cleanses the temple by his holy presence walking through. Another symbol of transformation. He's come to cleanse the temple of the heart that's been trodden down by the world. He's come to purge it and to clean it, to transform it, to turn the water into wine, to remedy the loss and the decay that sin has occasioned. He does it again. And then in the third chapter, what he's worked out, he teaches out. Except the man be born again. And in chapter 3 of John, you have reconciliation, for God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believeth in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. There's reconciliation. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believeth in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. There's reconciliation. But also regeneration, except a man be born again. Dear friends, the work of the Son and the Spirit cohere. They take place together. You must not think of your Pentecost as being something way down the line from the time of your acceptance of Jesus. Even faith is the fruit of the Spirit. You cannot believe in Jesus without the moving of the Holy Spirit. No man can call Jesus Lord, says Scripture. Say, finish it. By the Holy Ghost. No man can call Jesus Lord save. It is the Holy Spirit who leads you to faith in Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit who causes you to be born again the very moment you lay your hand on the head of the Lamb of God. When you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, says Ephesians 1:13. That's why Paul asked the question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? If they were Christians, they must have. These were just John's disciples. They were not Christians. They didn't understand the mysteries of the kingdom. But to every Christian, the moment of conversion is the moment of the coming of the Spirit. You cannot believe without him. We can do no good thing, none whatever. And so John's gospel, chapter after chapter, is talking about our privileges because of the cross and Pentecost. Look at the fourth chapter, if you would. We've discussed 1, 2, and 3. Look at chapter 4. What a beautiful promise you have in this passage. He says to the woman in verse 13, whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. All the world has to offer is temporary. Possession brings indifference. But whoever drinks the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. Water. Remember Ezekiel? I'll sprinkle clean water. Remember Zechariah? A fountain will be opened. Remember Ezekiel 47? A river trickling out of the temple, becoming rivers to swim in. Remember Isaiah? I'll pour out floods of water upon the dry ground. Water, water, except the man be born of water, symbol of the Spirit, that cleanses, that refreshes, that purifies, that invigorates. Christ is saying, if you knew the gift of God, I will dwell in you. Your fountain of happiness will be within you. It won't be dependent on anything outside. If you'll receive the gift of the Spirit, you'll carry your happiness with you wherever you go. You'll be independent of people and circumstances and things. What a fountain of happiness is that? What a fountain is that? And so John continues, picture after picture of transformation. The chapter closes with sickness being transformed into health. The next chapter, 5, a similar scene. A man that's been paralyzed for 40 years is transformed into someone that can walk and leap and jump. Then he transforms the stormy waters till they become a calm. He transforms a desert into a dining room with the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. He transforms blindness into sight. And finally, he transforms a dead man into a living man. Lazarus, come forth! There are the pictures of the working of the Holy Spirit as he moves upon the chaos of the human heart and mind. He will transform it. He'll become in it a well of water. That's for our own happiness. But then that well of water will flow out. Look at chapter 7, if you would. Verse 37, in that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, from within him shall flow rivers of living water, and this spake he of the Spirit. See, water in this book is always the symbol of the Spirit. Even when you come down to the night of the Last Supper, and he takes water. He divests himself of the outer robe, girds himself with a towel, and then with the water washes the disciples' feet, and says, he that is washed needeth not but to wash his feet. Water in John's gospel is always a symbol of the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit. And here Jesus, as he divests himself, symbolizing what he did in heaven, he rose from the heavenly supper. He divested himself of glory. He put on the towel of humanity. He came down to minister to us that the Holy Spirit might wash and cleanse as the consequence of Calvary. The water is ever a symbol of the cleansing Spirit. There are many Christians, and God bless them each one, who have felt that the ordinance of foot washing was that, a perpetual requirement of Christians. No, it was a symbolic enactment. Water is always used symbolically in John's Gospel. It was a symbolic enactment of the gift of the Spirit as a result of the incarnation of Christ when he divested himself of glory. And as you follow the scene, you come at last to the cross when the Savior cries out, it is finished, and then his side is opened with a spear, and lo, blood and water flow from his wounded side. The blood of justification, the water of sanctification. Distinct but not separate. Why? If you come to trust on the Spirit's work, you'll never know when he's done enough. If you come to trust on how pure your heart is getting, how good your achievements now are, how clean your life is, you'll never know when it's clean enough. That's why it was water and blood, not bloody water. Distinct but not separate, because we never put our trust in the work of the Spirit, for it's not complete in this life. You only put your trust in the work of the Son, the blood. You have imputed perfection the moment you believe. The righteousness by which you are justified is outside of you, but it's 100%. The righteousness by which you're sanctified is inside you, but it's never 100%. Therefore, keep them distinct. If you look at yourself, you'll always be discouraged. The waters go on cleansing. He that is washed needeth not but to wash his feet. After you've been washed in the great fountain by accepting Jesus and had all your past cleansed, as you walk along the Christian way, you are forever being defiled afresh to some extent, and you need continual washing. So a Christian is not to pin his confidence in the blessed work of the Spirit. It is always fruit and never root. You put your confidence only in the perfect work of Christ, whereby righteousness is imputed to you every moment. But you know, we should not become self-absorbed. When we become temples of the living God, it is meant that rivers of living water should go forth. The spokes of the wheel, the nearer they get to the hub, the nearer they get to each other. And once the perpendicular's been made right, the horizontal's got to be made right. In Genesis 3, man rebelled against God. In Genesis 4, he killed his brother. So when one is made right with God, one draws near one's brother. Drawing near to the hub, our Lord Jesus, we draw near to each other. The rivers of living water flow out to bless other people. It's not enough to have the well within you for your own content. You want to be a well of living waters to others. The sanctification of the Spirit is a continual engrossment in loving ministry to others. Now let's look, please, at the book of Acts in the second chapter. The book of Acts in the second chapter. The blessing came early in the morning, before 9 o'clock. It came early in the week. It was the beginning of the new working week, the first day. It was early in the month because it was 50 days after Passover. It was early in the year, the early part of the year, because the gift of the Spirit was never meant to be postponed for the believer. It is meant to come immediately you believe. In Romans 5 and verse 1 it says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 5 says, and the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost who is given unto us. Dear friends, the moment you receive the forgiveness of sins, you receive the Holy Spirit. The very moment. You see, there are two ways of filling a dry riverbed. You can fill it by a tremendous thunderstorm and the thunder roll and the lightning flashes and tremendous cataract of noise and the floods come down and fill it. That's one way. Or there can be the melting of the snows up in the hills and quietly, silently, the melting snows come down and cover the dry ground. And you know, people have conversions in different ways. Some people have a stormy conversion. Some people have a conversion that's full of lightning and thunder. Most of us don't. Most of it is more the second way. And we cannot even trace the day or the hour. All we know, there's been a tremendous change. And we thank God for that. If your faith is only in Jesus, it is because the Holy Spirit has come. It's impossible without him. The fruit of the Spirit is faith. You can't trust Jesus except the Holy Spirit has come. No man can call Jesus Lord, saved by the Holy Ghost. He's meant to come early. So he came at Pentecost, early in the day, early in the week, early in the month, early in the year. Look how he came. We're looking at chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, that filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Pentecost, it means 50 days. The first Pentecost was Sinai. 50 days after the Passover lamb was slaughtered, God spoke out of the fire at Mount Sinai. And for 15 centuries, every 50th day after the death of the Passover lamb, came the Feast of Pentecost. And now that our Lord has offered his great sacrifice, 50 days after Calvary, 50 days after the Passover lamb, again the Lord will speak out of the fire. There they are all bowed in prayer and there's a noise, the house rocks. It's as though a great tempest has gone through the house. And John looks up and he sees that around Peter's head there's a crown of fire. And Peter looks up and he sees around Thomas's head, Thomas is the doubter, there's a crown of fire bifurcated into tongues. And then they look and they see Mary, the mother of Jesus, and she is wearing a crown of fire bifurcated into tongues. And soon with those tongues they are praising God and they leave the house filled with praise. And everywhere they go, all the crowds and the hosts of pilgrims hear them speaking the magnificent works of God. Then you have this great sermon of Peter's. In the verses that follow, where he quotes the Old Testament of the promise of the pouring out of the Spirit, you see, related to water, pouring out. Just as on that last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, when the priest went to the pool of Siloam and filled a silver jug with a quart of water and then came back and poured it out on the temple, an enactment of the Old Testament prophecies that the day would come when the Lord would pour out his Spirit in the days of the Messiah. So Peter talks about that, you'll notice in verse 17, 16 and 17. This is that was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And he gives the promise. And then he's soon talking not about the Spirit but about Jesus. Look at verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 23, him being delivered, has been crucified and slain. so he goes on to talk about Jesus. And then he reaches his climax in verse 32. This Jesus is God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses, and being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this. The coming of the Spirit was the evidence. The atonement of Christ was accepted in the heavenly courts. The work of salvation was completed. You know, it says in Romans chapter 4 and the last verse that Christ was delivered for our transgressions and raised again for our justification. Now, let me explain what that is saying. He was delivered to sin, to sin's penalty, delivered to the cross, delivered to death because of our sins. That's Romans 4:25, the first half. Then it says, and he was raised because of our justification. The sin of man preceded the death of the Son of God, and the justification of man preceded the resurrection of the Son of God. When Jesus rose, it was the sign that all humanity had legally been forgiven its sins. And did one individual believe it? It became actual for that individual. He was delivered for our sins, and he was raised because of our justification. When he rose from the dead, the whole world was justified. By the sin of one, condemnation came upon all men. But by the righteousness of one, acquittal came upon all men. We were ruined without asking for it. In our representative, Adam the first. We were redeemed without asking for it. In our representative, Adam the second. And the outpouring of Pentecost was the fruitage of that redemption. The cross, the resurrection, Pentecost, they all make up the one grand event of salvation, whereby the blood of the atonement is accepted of God and he pours forth the second great gift of heaven, the priceless gift of the Holy Spirit. And so Peter says, he has shed forth this because he's been exalted by the Father. That's verse 23. If you turn to the fifth chapter, you'll notice again that the great message of Pentecost is not about the Holy Spirit, it's about Jesus. Remember what we said last night. He shall not speak of himself. He will take my things and show them unto you. He will glorify me. The Holy Spirit is just like the telescope whereby the distant object is made near. We don't look at the telescope, we're looking through it. A religion that is centered in the Spirit is not essentially Christian. A religion without the Spirit is not at all Christian. Look in the fifth chapter, the last verse. Daily in the temple and in every house, they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Look back at verse 30 onwards. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, to give repentance unto Israel and forgiveness of sins, and we are his witnesses, and so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God has given. So at Pentecost, the message doesn't change from Jesus to the third member. Oh no. The third member of the Godhead is the beautiful nurse that applies the medicine of the great physician. They're still talking about Jesus. And they're not talking primarily about his wonderful character. They're talking about his atoning death. If you only preach the wonderful character of Jesus, you're preaching law. And law has its place, but it can't save you. The law sets forth precepts, but has no power. The law drives us, but the gospel draws us. They are preaching the death of Jesus, the atonement of Jesus. In the spirit of Pentecost, that is their message. The Christian becomes the more and more absorbed in Jesus, the more of the Spirit that he has. Turn with me to Galatians, the third chapter. Galatians, the third chapter. Verse 13 onwards. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. What's that blessing? That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. See the sequence? Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For For it is written, curses everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The cross, Calvary, made Pentecost possible. Calvary is the root of salvation. Pentecost is the fruit. Never confuse them. Calvary always leads to Pentecost, and Pentecost always points back to Calvary. The Christian religion is centered in Jesus. He is the one that took our nature and who died for us. But he's not separate from the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's not separate from him. He shall come unto you. I will come unto you. For an Old Testament illustration, would you turn back to Ezekiel, the 47th chapter. Ezekiel, chapter 47. Here's a beautiful parable. The prophet sees a vision of the temple of God. That's in the first verse. And then as he looks, he sees that right down under the door of the temple, there's water seeping out. Whoever saw water seeping out from under the door of a temple? And he looks at it, it says, the end of the verse, first verse of Ezekiel 47, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. That's the altar of sacrifice. It comes out from the center of the most holy place under the door by the altar of sacrifice. And then it says in verse 3, the waters are measured a little further on, and they're now up to the ankles. In verse 4, the waters are measured again, and they're now up to the knees. Then the last part of verse 4, they're measured again, and they're now up to the loins. You see these beautiful symbols? The ankles, about walking and obedience. The knees, about praying and supplication. The loins, a source of power and strength. And then in verse 5, afterwards he measured 1,000, it was a river I couldn't pass over. The waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. Now the waters are such a mighty river, it carries you along. That's the great thing about the Holy Spirit. He writes God's law in your heart and makes you want to do what's right. Augustine said, love God and do what you like. What he meant was, God will change our likes. You'll notice that this beautiful stream has its origin by the throne of God. It's a God-invented thing, not from man. And it comes out by the altar of sacrifice, the symbol of Calvary. There'd be no healing stream of the Spirit but for the cross of Christ. And it goes down, down, the prophet sees it until it reaches the Dead Sea. And everywhere the waters come, the land lives, and the fish abound, and there's life, and the trees along the side, great fertility. But those parts of the Dead Sea that would not receive the waters become marshes, foul and sour and more deadly than ever before. Here's a picture of the work of the Spirit of God in response to Calvary. It begins in a little way. Someone invited you to a meeting. You read a little paper. You heard someone on the radio or television. Maybe it was only up to the ankles. But the Spirit continues to feed it. If you don't turn your back on it, soon you'll be up walking and kneeling. And then it'll become a thing of power. It'll be up to your thighs. And then suddenly you'll find that the river of Christian experience carries you along, that as you've lifted the cross, suddenly you find it's lifted you. And it becomes the natural way to live, to love and to serve and to share and to give. Oh, there'll be temptations and there'll be trials and there'll be failures. But the tide, the direction has changed. The life is new, it's transformed. The spokes are getting closer to each other because they're closer to God. The horizontal is healed as well as the perpendicular. Being made right with God, we're made right with our fellow men. Nurse Edith Cavell was one who risked her life in World War I to save and deliver wounded soldiers of Britain. Month after month and year after year, she succeeded in her work. But ultimately she was betrayed and ultimately brought before the Germans and sentenced to death. After this young nurse died, they found a scrap of paper hastily scrawled in her cell before they took her out to the firing squad. And on the note she had, tried, gives the date. Condemned, gives the date. Shot, and she gives the date. And then she added two words, with love. With love. And when a person has entered into the spirit of Calvary and died to the world and the flesh and the devil, when they've heard God's sentence of the old life, then all that remains is with love. For God has shed his love abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost who's given unto us. That's the meaning of Pentecost, and that's the fruitage of Calvary.